Thank you, ladies. Luke chapter 10 this morning, please. Luke chapter 10. Once again, it's good to see everybody here. If you're visiting, again, we're thankful that you're with us this morning. Of course, be in prayer for those who are out, a few out traveling and some sick. Continue to pray for the Algers and their new great-grandsons having some serious medical issues. And I talked to Miss Mary right before service this morning. I'll update you all. I'll kind of update everybody on that after we get off the live feed this morning. Well, I don't know how much of that we want to make completely public, so we'll do it after we're off the live stream. All right, Luke chapter 10 this morning. We've been in a series in the book of Luke for quite a while. I know what message this is, but I'm not going to tell you which one it is. It's a lot. But we're plugging our way along through the book of Luke. We're down to verse 25 this morning in our text, Luke 10, verse 25. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up." This is not a sign of good things to come, is it? "And a lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise the Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thorns?' And he said, 'He that showed mercy on him.' And then Jesus said unto him, 'Go and do thou likewise.'" We've been in this passage in Luke 10 for a couple of weeks, and this account, this occurrence, follows what we saw last week where Jesus had sent out the 70. And he sent out the 70, and they returned. And when they returned and reported what had happened and about those who had been saved and so on, it says in verse 21 of chapter 10 that Jesus rejoiced, and he rejoiced to the Father, and he said, paraphrasing, he said this, "I'm so thankful that you have not revealed these things to the wise, to the all-knowing, but to those who are, we would say, the common man, those who are willing to hear, those who are willing to listen. Thankful you didn't just reveal these things to the educated, to the officials, to the celebrities, but you revealed them to those who are humble enough to be willing to hear." And so he says that in verse 21. And then right after that, Jesus has this encounter in our text with this man who is a lawyer and really kind of provides an illustration of what he thanked the Father for in verse 21. And that leads us to our title this morning, A Lost Man with a Legal Question. A Lost Man with a Legal Question. We've asked multiple times for the Lord to bless the service this morning in His Word, so we're going to trust that He's going to do that this morning. You can be seated. Thanks for standing this morning in reverence to His Word. I think He's heard us, don't you? We've asked Him numerous times to bless already this morning. Let's just get right to work on this text this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, we see this legal question from one who has never been born again. We have a man here who does not know what it means to be born again. He's never been born again. And he comes to Jesus with this legal question in verses 25 through 29. And the text tells us that this certain man who heard Jesus was a lawyer. And as you might imagine, he had a legal question. And he comes to Jesus with this legal question: "What must I do to have eternal life?" Now, being a lawyer, he wanted to know exactly what was required. He wanted specifics about what had to take place in order for him to know that he had eternal life. And as I read this, it sounds to me almost as if he's asking about the wording of a legal contract. You know, it's almost as if he's asking, what must I do? What legal requirement must I fulfill in order to have eternal life? You know, we're told that being a lawyer, he asked this question in verse 25, tempting the Lord. The word tempt there simply means to put to the test, to check for mistake. This is not a lawyer of civil law. This is a lawyer of Old Testament law, of God's law, Mosaic law. And it's almost as if he's testing the Lord here to find out if what Jesus was saying lined up with the Old Testament law. And he's wanting to know, what do I have to do? What are the legal requirements? What are the stipulations to lock in eternal life? I want to make sure I got this under contract. I want to make sure I got it locked in. That's how a lawyer would think, don't you think? And so he was concerned about this. Now, the problem was, and this is a passage that I'm sure if you've been in church any time, you've heard preached on countless times, but the problem with his question here is that his entire frame of reference is off. And it's off because, and it's off in part because of this. We all possess a lot of problems, but we possess a serious problem. And that problem is that every time we hear the preaching of God's word, or we approach God's word, or we hear the teaching of God's word, we bring with us every preconceived idea we've ever had. We bring with us everything someone's told us, everything we've ever heard preached or taught, everything that we've ever thought about a certain passage. And that's a big problem when it comes to dealing with people out of God's word. You know, people approach the scriptures and preaching, again, as I said, with every preconceived idea. And it's hard to get people past what they read in one verse and have decided God says about some issue or something. Of course, one of the hardest things to get people past is what they want the Bible to say or don't want the Bible to say. So it's hard to get past that. It's hard to get past what has been ingrained in us. And so when this lawyer comes to this issue of eternal life, then he's got this preconceived notion, you know, of these legal things and legal mindset and legal thinking. And there's no place in the scriptures there's no area in life in which we should want the scriptures to speak for themselves more so than in the issue of eternal life. I don't want to know what somebody thinks about how to go to heaven. I don't want to know what somebody thinks about how I can have my sins forgiven. I need to know clearly what the scriptures say. And so there's any place that we don't want to mess around with what the scripture says, it's concerning eternal life and salvation from our sins. And so this man needs to know clearly what Jesus says, not what he has imagined in his mind as a lawyer, what the Bible might say. Now in our text, the man, again, being a lawyer, he asks in verse 25, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Inherit is a legal term. The legal term means to obtain or gain by possession of legal right. And she goes, what do I have to do to ensure that eternal life is mine by legal right? How can I legally lay claim to it? Now, this is how a lawyer would think. Don't you think? That's how, not being a lawyer, I think that's how a lawyer would think. He wants to know, what have I got to do to lock this in? What do I do to have legal possession? There must be something. In other words, he's saying there must be something I can do myself to ensure that that eternal life is locked in for me. There must be something I can do, something I fulfill. And so he wanted to know what he could do to legally lay claim to heaven, to legally lay claim to eternal life and have the forgiveness of sins. Now, he was not completely off base concerning his thinking here, but he was certainly way off base concerning God's plan. But there's an element of his thinking that wasn't that far off base. And what I mean by that is this. He was right in the sense that all of us have a legal problem. We all possess and we all have a legal problem. In some sense, it makes sense to me that as a lawyer, he would approach this from a legal position because according to the law, we have a legal problem. We do have a legal issue. Every one of us was born with and possesses this legal problem. And he was right in that all of us have the legal problem that we're breakers of God's word. We're breakers of God's law. We're violators of God's law. We all stand guilty before the law of God. Because everyone in this room has broken his word. Do we agree on that? All right, well, you might as well. If you don't, you just broke it. Amen, because you're a liar. We've all broken God's law. And so we all stand guilty before his law. And in that sense, this lawyer is correct. We have a legal problem. Look over in Romans chapter 2, if you will. Romans 2. Romans 2. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this in Romans 2 and verse 11. He said, "For there is no respect of persons with God." There's not supposed to be respect of persons before the law, is there? The law is what it is. And God is just, amen? And God is righteous, and God is holy. Therefore, there is no respect of persons. God's not going to let you off the hook for your guiltiness before his law because he loves you. There is no respecter of persons when it comes to the law. Then he says this, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but what? The doers, those who understand what the law says and makes application of it in their life." Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a lost person and you sin against the law, that sin. If you're a saved person with the law and you sin against the law, that sin. And so we're all lawbreakers. We all have this legal problem because God doesn't have respect of person. It doesn't matter how wonderful you are or how wonderful your mother thinks you are. We're all guilty before God because there is no respect of persons. With God, there's just legal right and wrong. That's the holiness of God and the justice of God and the righteousness of God. Of course, our law should work that way. Don't get me off on that, but we know it doesn't work that way. But it should. But God's law certainly does. Look over in the book of James. James chapter 2. James, again, under the inspiration of God, wrote this in James chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He says, if you do that, you do well. "But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." You remember Paul said in Romans that God is no respecter of persons. You understand what James says here, that if God ever did respect person, if he did ever just let someone off because he loves them and not held them accountable to the law, he would sin. Because to respect persons above the law is sin. Does that make sense to us? What James says. "But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all," because he is a lawbreaker. Doesn't matter what law he broke the law. Therefore, he is a lawbreaker. And then James goes on to make the point. He says, "For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do ye, that they shall be judged by the law of liberty." And Paul and James says that doesn't matter which aspect of the law we break, we are lawbreakers. We have broken the unit of the law, therefore we have this legal problem or this legal issue. You all with me? Now, every time we sin, and we do all sin, so every time we sin, when we disobey God's word, whether that's a sin of commission, something we commit, or whether it's a sin of omission, something God says to do and we fail to do, every time we do it, it is sin. Now, following James' thought in James chapter 2, James says this, "The same God that said, thou shalt not kill, is the same God who said, thou shalt not lie." So the same law that says you shall not kill somebody is the same law that says thou shalt not lie. Therefore, whether I kill somebody or lie to somebody, I have broken the law. Does this make sense to us? So this is what God says. This is God's position on this. To break either is to break the law of God, making us lawbreakers. The same law that said thou shalt not commit adultery is the same law that said thou shalt not use his name in vain. It's the same law that says that we are not to covet, that we are not to lust, that we are not to disrespect our parents. It's all the same law. And so to break one aspect of it makes us lawbreakers. So in that sense, this lawyer here has it right. We have a legal issue. We have a legal problem. And that legal problem is that we're all breakers of God's law. So all sin, any sin, no matter the sin, places us in a serious legal situation because we have violated God's law, and God's righteousness and his holiness and his justice demands that law breaking be answered for. And it doesn't matter who we are because he is no respecter of person. Say amen. That's called justice. That's what justice looks like. And God is certainly just. Now, as you know, people think they can have their own view of God's law. They can decide what matters and what doesn't matter. They can provide their own measure of what is sin and what isn't sin. But the Bible's clear: to violate any command of God's word or to fail to obey anything in God's word is to become a sinner before God and put us in this precarious legal position as breakers of God's law. Now, the only hope we have is that the demands of God's law concerning my sin be satisfied. That's the only hope I have. Now, if I go to court, we use this illustration in Bible study all the time. If I go to court for something and I'm fined, I'm given a fine or time in jail, my only hope of escaping time in jail is for someone to pay my fine for me. And the same thing is true here. My only hope as a lawbreaker before God is that someone would satisfy the demands of the law for me, that someone would pay that which I cannot pay, that my sin before the law might be atoned for. That's my only hope, that something might take place, that that would occur. Now, this, the man's problem was that being a lawyer in our text, he wanted to know what he could do. He wanted to know how he could clear himself. And of course, we know the obvious answer if you know the scriptures. There's nothing we can do to clear ourselves. Doesn't mean we can't be cleared, but we can't do anything to clear ourselves. He wanted to know, what action can I do? What act can I perform? What religious ceremony can I undertake? What offering can I bring that would atone for my sin? Now, this lawyer's preached on a lot. As I said earlier, if you've been in church any time, you've heard him preached on before, especially his question, what shall I do? Now, he understood this much, and he's preached on it in a negative context a lot. He's beat up a lot in preaching. But he had some things right in so much as this. He understood something. It's clear in the scriptures from his question. He understood that something had to be done. He understood that he had broken God's law and something had to take place. Listen, we're not just going to slide into heaven. Something's got to be done to atone for sin and deal with sin. And so the lawyer at least understood that much. Something had to happen. Something had to take place. He was messed up in his theology. But at least he understood that there was something that had to take place. Something had to be done. I mean, that was the whole point of Christ's coming, was it not? The whole point of his coming was to do something. To do something for us that we could not do for ourselves, which was to make the atonement for our sin, for our law breaking. We had this legal problem. We couldn't pay for it ourselves unless you want to spend eternity in the lake of fire. So therefore, Christ came to take upon himself that burden for my law breaking. Something had to be done. And Christ, in grace and mercy, said, I will do it. Right. And it made it possible for me to have my law breaking forgiven. And so something had to be done. This man understood that. That's the whole purpose of Christ coming. Somebody has to pay. God is no respecter of persons. Every person's sin must be atoned for. Somebody has to pay. And this man understood that at least. This is a truth that's getting harder and harder to get across to Americans. That we are responsible for our sin. We're in a culture, as you know, where we don't preach personal responsibility anymore. We're in a culture where there is no justice. At least not for us. We're in a culture where people are not held accountable for sin or action. And so when we're trying to preach to a culture of people who thinks that somehow it's always just going to be okay because they've never heard of personal responsibility or accountability or be required to pay for their crime, when we're dealing with that kind of culture, it's hard to get them to understand that God is no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter what political party you belong to. Doesn't matter what political view you have. It doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how poor you are. Jesus is no respecter of persons. God is not. Sin must be atoned for. And he understood this, that somebody had to pay. So I'll give this man credit for this. First of all, he understood something had to be done. Amen. But not only that, I'll also give the man credit for this. At least he asked the question. He understood something had to be done, and at least he was spiritually minded enough, at least he cared about his soul to some degree, so that he was willing or concerned enough to ask, at least he asked, what can be done? What can I do? How can I? I don't know about you, but I understand his position. I want to lock in eternal life. I'm not one of these people who wants to get to heaven and just see how it works out one day. Well, when you get to heaven, you know, if you die right now, you go to heaven. Well, I hope so. I guess I'll find out when I get there. Well, that's stupid. Yeah. All right. I want to lock it in now. I want to know I have eternal life. And so at least this man asks the question. And that may seem simple to you, but once again, we're in a culture where people don't even ask the question. They just assume that somehow it's going to be okay. I've literally had people, lots of people, I'll say, well, if you die right now, man, you know you go to heaven, I'm sure it'll be okay. Don't ask that question. I'm sure it's going to be okay. Well, I'm glad you're sure. I want it locked in. And so at least this man knew something had to be done. At least this man was concerned enough to ask the question. And it's come to the point in America now, because of the state of Christianity, I guess, and the state of our culture, that most people don't even ask the question, what shall I do to have eternal life? They just assume they have it. They just assume that they can justify any sin before God and He will justify them. But God's no respecter of persons. They just think that God thinks as we do. We're in a culture where people are just let go for their law breaking, and some people, I think that God thinks like we do, and God doesn't think that way. God is just. And the law breaking must be accounted for. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're a victim or not. You're held accountable for your behavior and for your sins. Some so confident are some that they don't even want to think about the question. I've had people literally tell me, oh, I don't want to. Well, if you die right now, do you know again? I really don't want to think about that right now. But when you're planning on thinking about it. And there's not even enough concern to ask the question, what must I do to make sure that I have eternal life? I would think that would be something all of us in this room this morning would want to know we have. There's certain things I want to know I have. This is at the very top of the list of things that I want to know I have, and that is eternal life. Because I'm a lawbreaker. I've got a legal problem, and I need to know my legal problems are taken care of so that I can inherit eternal life. Now, notice that Jesus didn't directly answer the man. But in turn, he asked the lawyer a question. In Luke chapter 10, look what it says in verse 26. The man says, verse 25, what shall I do to inherit, to lay legal claim to eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? He's a lawyer. So Jesus turns to the man. He says, you're a lawyer. You know what you're wanting a legal answer. You've read the law. What do you think it says? What do you believe that it says? Now, while he's off on his application, the lawyer understood the law properly, because look what he says in verse 27. And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered rightly, this do, and thou shalt live. And so the lawyer understood the law rightly to the point, he understood it to the point that Jesus said this. He says, if you'll do what you just said, if you will do that, you will live. Yes. Right. So he understood the law. He had a right grasp of the law. He didn't understand the application of it, but he understood the law so much so that Jesus says, you're right. Do that and you will live. Now what he quoted is out of Matthew 22 and of course out of the Old Testament as well. What he quoted was the most basic precept of the law upon which all the rest of the law is founded. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. It's the foundation of the law. Now, as a lawyer, he understood that. And as a lawyer, he understood that there were five basic precepts to the foundation of the law. And he quotes those five basic precepts in one verse, in verse 27. The first basic precept is to love the Lord with all your heart. Not to prefer Him, not to like Him, not to love Him on the same plane as everyone else, but to love Him with all your heart. This is to do with the inner man, doesn't it? And it refers specifically to the will and to the character. It's the total surrender of your will and character to Him because you love Him. Absolute total surrender to the one you love with all your heart. Then the second basic precept was love the Lord with all your soul. The word soul refers to life. It refers to the energy of life. With all your life, with all your energy, with all your being, we're to love Him with all of it. Then thirdly, to love the Lord with all your strength. This is your ability, your power, your ability to serve and use your energy and strength. He says, with all your strength. Then he says, we're to love the Lord with all your mind. That means that all of our thoughts perfectly stayed on him, as the Bible says. Our mind and our thinking perfectly in line with his will and his word. All of our mind. Our mind's not to be used for anything else, but all solely focused on him. And then the fifth one is to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Now, those are the five basic precepts of the foundation of the law. And the lawyer understood that. The lawyer understood that answer. And a matter of fact, I think he answered probably without really thinking about what he was saying. You know how sometimes you ask people a question and they tell you what they think they want, you want, they want. You ask somebody a question and they answer with what they think you want to hear. And I think, you know, and when you deal with Christians and preaching stuff, you can ask a question to a congregation and people will respond with the right answer. Whether they have ever applied the right answer or not, they know what the right answer is. And so he gives this answer, and I'm not sure he really thought through everything that he was saying when he answered. He was right. The law demanded perfect outward obedience, but it also demands perfect inward obedience. And that's the reason why Jesus responded in verse 28. He says, if you will do this, you will live. And the lawyer, if the lawyer could have done this, then he would have lived. Because if he could have done this, he wouldn't have been lost. If he could have done this, he wouldn't have been a sinner. If he could have done this, he wouldn't have needed to be saved. Because none of us can do this. There's nobody in this room that can stand up and honestly say, since the day I was born, I've loved him with all of my heart. There's never been room in my heart for anything else but Jesus. There's never been room in my mind for anybody but Jesus. There's never been anyone I've used my strength for, or anything I've used my strength and my energy for but Jesus. Well, we can't say that. Come on, say amen. That's why Jesus says, well, if you could do that, go and live. You don't need to be saved. Of course, this man couldn't do it either. And so Jesus responds this way and tells him this. And it's as if when the man spoke and gave him, and responded in verse 27 to Jesus, it's almost as if when the words were coming out of his mouth, he understood what he had done. Because the law, even the law he quotes, did what the law is designed to do, and that is to convict us of sin. Even something as simple as the Ten Commandments, not given to save us, are they? They're given to show us of how badly we need a Savior. Because we are so spiritually bankrupt, we can't even keep 10 simple commandments. And so the law did what it was designed to do, which was bring conviction on this man's heart. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at this. In Luke 10:27, they said this was not meant to be, verse 27 was not meant to be a means of obtaining eternal life. It was meant to be proof that there's no way that we can lock in eternal life on our own. Because I can't even do the basic foundation of the law in verse 27. It's as if the words, as I said, were leaving his mouth, conviction fell on his heart in verse 29. When Jesus said in verse 28, well, then go and do that. And he says in verse 29, wait a minute. He says in verse 29, willing to justify himself, he said unto Jesus, now wait a minute, who exactly is my neighbor? Now rather than facing the problem, you know what this is? This is what we refer to as deflection, isn't it? Rather than facing the problem, he deflects. He throws this statement out there, I think, without really thinking about what he was saying. I don't think he really thought about the fact that Jesus was going to turn around and say, okay, we'll do that then. And he asks this question next. He follows up with, well, who is my neighbor? And this he does to deflect. And the Bible's pretty clear. He does it to justify himself. Isn't that what the Bible says? I want you to notice, he skipped over something. He skipped over the whole love the God with all your heart part. He skipped over the love God with all your soul part. He skipped over the love the Lord with all your mind part, with all your energy part. He skipped over all of that. And knowing he had never loved his neighbors this way, being a lawyer, he looked for a loophole. Come on, look at verse 27. And he answers, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said to him, thou hast answered rightly, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, skips over all those parts and goes, well, who is my neighbor? Come on, he understood something. He understood, I've never loved God with all my heart. I've never loved God with all my soul. I've never loved him with all my mind. I've never loved him with all my strength. I've never loved him that way. And so he focuses on what might be the easier part. Well, what about, I may have loved my neighbor that much. Who is my neighbor? And of course, you know what's going on. He's looking for a loophole. And knowing he had never loved all of his neighbors that way, and as I said, being a lawyer, he asked this question. You know, he's no different than people today. No different than us who don't know if they're saved. Oftentimes, they'll do the very same thing. You know, most of the time, they don't even ask the question, how can I know? At least the lawyer asked that. But when they do and conviction sets in, like it did on this lawyer, people tend to do the same thing, don't they? They deflect. Because to do otherwise is to agree. You know, if this man had agreed, then that would have locked in the idea that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. So he has to find a way out. So he starts deflecting with this question. Let's get down to the legal definition of what is. Let's get down to the legal definition of what neighbor is. Let's get down to the legal definition of these things. Because I think if we get down to the legal nitty-gritty here, I can find a way to justify myself. And people do the same thing today. When conviction sets in, they tend to deflect because to do otherwise is to agree that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, except through, and can only be saved through, except through what Christ made possible, and way too often, like the lawyer, instead of throwing themselves on the mercy of God, what this lawyer should have done at this point was says, you know what? This just brings to my mind, you ask me this question, what does the law say? And as I hear myself saying the law, I realize I've never done any of that. I understand now that I'm a sinner. And what he should have done at this point was throw himself on the mercy of God, forgot about all the legal questions and the loopholes and the justifying, and say, I can justify nothing. I am guilty. That's what he should have done. But instead what he did is he tried to find a way out. And people do the same thing today. Well, what about, I hear what you're saying, but what about this and what about that? What about hypocrites and what about these preachers I know and the way somebody was treated in church, and on it goes. But none of that does anything, does it, to face the legal problem. And the legal problem is it doesn't matter how many rotten preachers you've known. Doesn't matter how many Christian hypocrites you've run across. Doesn't matter how your parents dragged you to church when you were a kid. None of that matters. All that matters is, have you addressed your legal problem? And so this man tries to find a way out. He says, well, just exactly, who is my neighbor? And people, again, do the same thing today. Man hasn't changed in 2,000 years. They try to justify themselves with ridiculous questions, ridiculous accusations, ridiculous finger-pointing. And you got to remember, you can never answer those if you're trying to win somebody to Christ, because they're not looking for an answer.
That's right.
When this man said, who is my neighbor? Do you really think he was saying, Lord, this is a question that is plaguing my mind. I must know the answer. Who is my neighbor? If I could just get the answer to that, then I would be willing to get saved. Do you think that's what he's saying? No, this is an excuse to not accept the gospel. And the same thing's true with people. Do you think if you could answer the question, why are there so many hypocrites in churches, do you really think they would say, you really think they'd fall down before you at that point, Brother Chan, go, what must I do to be saved? Because it's not about an answer. It's about legal loophole finding. And that's exactly what this guy does. Now quickly, so we can go home here in a minute. Now, we see the Lord's answer in verse 30 through 37. And he gives an illustration here, and we could spend a whole message or two on his illustrative answer, but we're going to go through it pretty quickly. But he says this in verse 30, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And as he lay there in the road, nearly dead, he runs across three people, and Jesus is going to use this to illustrate an answer to this man's question. It's this, first of all, notice this. This is not a message on how we're to treat other people. I've heard this passage preached on how we should be good Samaritans. This has nothing to do with how we should treat people. That's not what this is about. Should we be a good Samaritan? Sure. Should we help? If you meet a dead, dying, bleeding guy on the side of the road, should you stop and help him? Well, sure. Yeah. we ought to be a good Samaritan. But this passage has nothing to do with being a good Samaritan. That's, matter of fact, if you preach it that way, you've missed the whole point. Christ is not trying to teach this guy how to be good to his neighbor. He's given this illustration in answer to the man's question, how can I know I have eternal life? That's what the illustration is all about. He was giving him this illustration to answer to his question what he needed to do to legally obtain eternal life. And there are four primary people in this illustration, just quickly. There's first the wounded and dying man. Again, this is a whole message by itself, but there's this wounded and dying man. Now, the wounded and dying man, whether he knew it or not, represented the lawyer, represented him. There is an application here to the whole nation of Israel, but it also represented this lawyer. He, though he may not realize it, is the bleeding and dying man. The thief on the traveler on the road had been abused by thieves. He'd been abused by robbers and had been left dead. This man has been abused by sin and by the guilt of his sin and by the condemnation of his sin. And whether he knows it or not, he's dying. He's dying spiritually. And while the man in illustration, like I said, is abused by robbers, this lawyer was abused by sin. Matter of fact, the breaking of God's law had left him dead. Paul said in Ephesians 2:1, before you and I got saved, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Isn't that what the Bible says? And so he's the bleeding, dying man. And if something doesn't happen, he's going to perish. Listen, we are all the bleeding and dying man until we come to know Christ as our Savior. Somebody has got to, we cannot save ourselves. This bleeding and dying man could do nothing to help himself. And you and I, when we were lost, unless we're saved today or still lost today, we could do nothing to help ourselves. We were bleeding and dying and on our way to hell with no hope of helping ourselves. You agree with that? We're the bleeding and dying people because of sin, because of our law breaking. This is every one of us in need of a Savior. We need somebody like this bleeding and dying man. Somebody has to be willing to intervene for us. Somebody has to be willing to step in and help us. We are in need of a Savior, just as this man was. Then secondly, in his dying condition, there were three men who came by and came in contact with this man who was left bleeding and dying on the side of the road. And all three represent a spiritual truth. The first one that came by was the priest in verse 31. The priest was responsible for the Old Testament sacrifices under the law. But the dying man, the Bible says that when the priest came along who represented the Old Testament sacrificial system, says that when the priest saw him, he went across the road and went around him. Never stopped to help him. The dying man found no help in the priest, picturing the fact that there is no help in the Old Testament sacrifices. That's why we don't bring lambs today. There's no help in the Old Testament sacrifices today. And this man found no help in the Old Testament sacrifices. He needed help desperately, but he found no hope. Those sacrifices of the Old Testament saved no one. They only pointed to the picture that one day one would come to be the sacrifice. So there was nothing you and I can offer by way of a sacrifice to be acceptable unto him. But then not only that, then verse 32, the Levite came by. The Levites dealt with the law. They were writers, teachers, and instructors of the law. And the Levite dealt with the law, as I said, a writer and instructor. And in the Levite and the law, the dying man found no hope. The Levite also went around him. Because there's no hope in obeying the Old Testament law in order to deal with our condemnation. You can't keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. There's no help in the law. Because there's only one thing that's going to satisfy the justice of God, and that's the shedding of blood. And so there's no religious observance you can do. There's no religious act we can fulfill that can save us. And then in verse 33 through 35, the famous Samaritan came by. And again, the Samaritan all by himself is a whole message. But in verse 33, it says this, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds and poured in oil and wine and sent him his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took 2 pence and gave to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest some more, when I come, I will repay thee. And the Samaritan comes along. The Samaritan, upon finding the dying man, don't you love what this text says? First it says in verse 33, he had compassion on him. He cared about him. He cared about his condition. He cared about his fate. He had compassion on him. You understand, the Samaritan, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus saw your condition and my condition, even though we were lawbreakers, he had compassion on us. He cared about us. Not only did he have compassion on us, but in verse 34, he died to heal our wounds. Not our physical wounds, but our spiritual wounds. We were beaten up, dying because of sin and our law breaking. And he cared enough about us to heal up our wounds. And he healed our wounds when he gave himself on the cross for us. It says in verse 35 along that line, he paid the debt himself. Jesus paid the debt of your sin himself. And he told the Father, by way of illustration, if he owes anything, I'll pay it. Why aren't you glad when the justice of God and the righteousness of God and the law of God looked upon you in your sin breaking and stamped condemned across your file, if you will, Jesus stood up, had compassion on you, and he said, if he or she owes anything, I'll pay it. Amen. And he died on the cross to pay for every single sin you've ever committed. And it says, verse 35, he took his debt upon himself. And in verse 37, more than anything, the Bible says, he showed him mercy. Aren't you glad God showed you mercy? I'll take that over God just letting me go any day. I'm glad God didn't just let me off the hook. I'm glad he cared about me. I'm glad he paid my debt because that locked in my eternal life. My eternal life is locked in. Amen. But it's not locked in through what I've done. It's locked in through what he has done. Because he had compassion on us and cared about us. Verse 36 and 37 is the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, which now of these thinkest thou was neighbor to him that fell amongst thieves? And he said, he that showeth mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do thou likewise. In which did the man find help? Not in the priest and the sacrifices, not in the Levite, in the law, but he found it in the Samaritan. The things in which he trusted, the law and the sacrifices, didn't save him. This man had to turn to that which he once despised, which is Christ. He has to turn to him now for help. And to the lawyer who asked, how do I obtain eternal life? Jesus responded, you can't inherit eternal life. You must turn from all your trusting in and turn to the one who will have compassion on you, the one who's willing to heal your wounds, the one who is willing to pay your debt, and the one who's willing to have mercy on you. And once you've done that, you know what we need to do then? Now we need to be a good Samaritan and go and do what? Likewise, show compassion and mercy and caring on others. Listen, if you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, you have a legal problem. Doesn't matter who you are, you have a legal problem. Doesn't matter whether you've murdered somebody or whether you've lied to somebody. We've broken the law, and we all have a legal problem. And that legal problem must be addressed because God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter what rank you are or how comfortable you are in life or how together you have it in this life. God doesn't care about any of that. What he cares about is, has your legal issue been addressed? Has your guilt before him been addressed? Now, once that's addressed, should we live a certain way? Absolutely. But our legal issue has to be addressed first. And the only way that can be addressed is somebody's got to pay the price for your sin. And you're either going to have to pay for it yourself in eternity in the lake of fire, or you can be smart about this whole thing. Say, what must I do to have eternal life? And we can take the scriptures and show you how you can take what Jesus did for you, apply that to your condemnation, have your legal problem dealt with, and have eternal life. Then you can go forth and do likewise and live for him. Amen? Come on, if you're not saved today, wouldn't it be great to walk out here today saying, I know I have eternal life. It is locked in. It's not locked in through anything I've done, but it's locked in because I came to Christ as the scripture says, and I've received what he did on my account. And God, by his grace and mercy, having compassion on me, took what Christ did and paid for my condemnation. If you're saved today, you're locked in. Oh, come on, that's something to rejoice about. I'm locked in. I have a legal contract through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the reason why I'm not worried about losing it, because I am locked in through what Christ did. But we ought to be thankful every day for the fact of the assurance of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.